Okay, and we're in Jeremiah chapter 17. And last week was Thanksgiving Eve, so we kind of had a Thanksgiving theme the other night and didn't do Jeremiah. But the week before we were talking, we got down as far as probably Jeremiah 17, 19, 20, 21 in there. In discussing the Sabbath, we ran a whole bunch of stuff out on the Sabbath, and I'll review a little bit of that here in just a second. Let's read for now. Verse 19, Jeremiah 17, 19. Thus said the Lord unto me, Go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, whereby the kings of Judah come in, and by the which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say unto them, Hear ye the word of the Lord, ye kings of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem that enter in by these gates. Thus saith the Lord, Take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, neither do ye any work, but hallow ye the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. Now, like I said, we ran a lot of verses on this last time, and if you want to go read those verses are largely in Ezekiel 20. Those verses are in Exodus, and those verses show, ladies and gentlemen, that as far as the Sabbath day is concerned, the Lord is not concerned about the Sabbath day today. That Sabbath day was a sign, a covenant sign between God and Israel, and them alone. And I hate to, in a way, say it without going to the verses again, but we covered the verses last time, so I'm not going to drag you back through all that. But again, like I said, on the way home, if I go up around Lake, there's a Seventh-day Adventist church up there. There are, I don't know if you know it or not, there are Seventh-day Baptists, which get together, they worship on Saturday instead of Sunday. And even, once in a while, you'll hear, somebody still hold forth the idea that, it's a sin to mow the yard on Sunday, because the Sabbath for a Christian was moved to Sunday, and Sunday is the day that we worship on now, because the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, rose from the dead on the first day of the week, and for that reason, and from that point on, the apostles preached, taught, took up offerings, the whole thing on the first day of the week. That's why we do it, okay? And that's the right thing to do, but it's not the Sabbath, okay? Now, if you want to take, it's still a sound principle to take one day off a week and give it to God and not do anything, that's all fine, that's all good. In the Old Testament, you could be stoned for picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. In the New Testament, there is nothing like that exists, all right? Like I said, albeit a good idea to give one day to God and all those things, you can't make it sin to go to a restaurant and eat on the Sabbath day and thus force somebody to work to feed you. And there are folks that earnestly believe that. I'll tell you what, folks, if you get reading too much the early Puritan and Reformation material, if you ever get reading John Calvin, you ever start reading Augustine and those guys that, way back there, and there are some of the things that they wrote that are worth reading, but about 40% of what they wrote is bunk or more. And you're just kind of setting yourself up, and because it sounds real spiritual and so on, to start following into something that's not really right. I don't know if you ever thought about this or not. I was thinking about this here today, The word Sabbath shows up several times in the New Testament, obviously. Most of the time, I don't know if you realize this or not, most of the time, the Sabbath was just by means of saying that on the Sabbath day they did this, did that, or another. Did you know that Jesus Christ only basically taught two tenets in the New Testament about the Sabbath day? I mean, he basically only had a couple of things to say about the Sabbath day, and one was that a man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. And the other was that it was right to do good on the Sabbath day. And it drove the Pharisees absolutely bonkers, because he kept healing on the Sabbath day. He had let his disciples go into a field of corn and pick their breakfast on the Sabbath day. And as far as Jesus Christ's declarations while he was here during his lifetime on earth, and for that matter, after his lifetime on earth, because he didn't say anything about it then either, was basically, it's right to do right on the Sabbath day, and that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, and that Jesus Christ was the Lord of the Sabbath, and therefore, if you see a man's ox, go help him get the ox out on the Sabbath day. that's the sum total of the New Testament teaching on from Jesus Christ's mouth on the Sabbath day. I don't know if you realize this either. After Acts 18, and again, up to Acts 18, just about most of the Sabbath references have to do with on the Sabbath day they did this, on the Sabbath they did that, on the Sabbath they did that, right? Okay? As far as finding a tenet in the New Testament about you better worship on the Sabbath day or you're dead, there's no such thing like that. There is no such thing like that. As a fact, the only other reference after Acts 18 to a Sabbath day is Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Now again, I'm not, if you have devoted your quote-unquote Sundays to the Lord, that's a fine thing. That's a great thing. You shouldn't have to worry about losing your salvation if you have to go out and change a flat tire on the Sunday, though. Right? All right, Colossians chapter 2. I don't believe that this undermines the fact that you need to go to church and be committed in church and all those sorts of things. But we go to church on Wednesday, too. Well, Colossians chapter 2, and this is the only other reference to the Sabbath day in the New Testament after Acts 18:4. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And if there is a definitive New Testament teaching on the Sabbath day, it is that the body of Christ is not to allow themselves to be judged on it. Okay? All right. Well, let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. By the way, when we've been talking here the last couple of weeks about some of the dispensational stuff, how tribulation, salvation, and so on will be different. One of the key passages in the New Testament on the Sabbath is where Jesus Christ does say, in the tribulation context, Matthew 24, the same passage where, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. He says, listen, you see the abomination that maketh desolate, enter into the temple, you got to leave town, get out now, and pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath. You know why? Because the Sabbath's back in the Great Tribulation, because the law is coming back. All right, anyway, verse 22, I guess, Jeremiah 17:22. Neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, neither do ye any work, but hallow ye the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. I've got to get that door fixed. Verse 23, but they obeyed not, neither inclined their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. And it shall come to pass, if ye diligently hearken unto me, saith the Lord, to bring in no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day to do no work therein. So remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. That's the same thing as saying hallow the Sabbath day. We had a guy pray one time. We were on a school bus. This was in high school. We were on a school bus going to a basketball game. And a guy said, I used to think that when we prayed the Lord's Prayer, that we were saying that the Lord's name was Howard. Our Father which art in heaven, Howard be thy name. So sure enough, that night, Coach has us stand in the circle. We pray the Lord's Prayer, Southern Baptist. We pray the Lord's Prayer before a basketball game. And when we got to that hallowed be thy name, the whole team cracked up. It wasn't a very hallowed prayer, I tell you that. But hallow the Sabbath day to do no work therein. Then shall there enter into the gates of this city kings and princes sitting upon the throne of David. The idea is the Lord is saying, And he's already prophesied that, in Josiah's day, and Jeremiah prophesies in Josiah's day. I mean, Josh and I have talked about this a little bit. Jeremiah prophesies in Josiah's day, and the Lord has already told, has told Josiah that that wrath is coming, basically, no matter what he does. And he did lead a revival, but it still didn't overturn what the Lord eventually did, to Jerusalem. And so, Jeremiah is prophesying here and saying, if you'll do this and that, you can still, preserve what was intended. What I wanted you to see was what was intended. Verse 25, then shall they enter into the gates of the city, kings and princes sitting upon the throne of David. Now, folks, the throne of David's important because, one day Jesus Christ comes in and sits upon the throne of David. And theoretically, it could have worked out where if they had done right, they could have gone right up to the line of Jesus Christ. Of course, they didn't. Verse 25. Sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and in horses, they and their princes, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. The Lord's intention was for Jerusalem to remain forever, and it's not like it's going away, but it's certainly not in any kind of glorified state today like it could have been, like it was before, right? Verse 26, and they shall come from the cities of Judah and from the places about Jerusalem and from the land of Benjamin and from the plain and from the mountains and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices and meat offerings and incense and bringing sacrifices of praise unto the house of the Lord. And that's now been projected forward into the millennium, folks. That's what happens. And we went through Ezekiel here a few months back. And that's what Ezekiel 40 through 48 or so is about, is the time when the king reigns in Jerusalem and all those sacrifices are put back into place and things are, like they're supposed to be. Folks, in that day, Jesus Christ sits on the throne in Jerusalem, and it's David's throne. Look in Luke chapter 1. There's just a few references on this. And, this is one of the themes, one of the threads that runs throughout the Bible and all the way through the New Testament. If you can't connect Jesus Christ to David and to David's throne, you're just as blind as a bat as far as the Bible's concerned. Look in Luke chapter 1. And go down to verse 31. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Here's the Christmas story, right? Luke 1. It's the Christmas story. It's just that you don't usually, the Christmas story is all about a little baby and stuff. And what you miss in the Christmas story, if you're not careful, is that little baby's going to grow up. Of course, it turns out that he died for our sins and rose again the third day and then went away for 2,000 years. But that little baby is going to come back and sit down, physically sit down on David's throne in Jerusalem. Verse 33, shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Okay? Those are great words. Anytime you think, things have gone to hell in a handbasket, and they're never going to get better, and, God's plan somehow fell through. God's plans did not fall through. So far, I tell you what, if Lazarus could be buried for 4 days and still get out of the grave, then the Lord can do anything. And with regard to Israel, I mean, it looks bad. It just seems like, it just seems like the final stake is going to be driven into their hearts, any day now. And it's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. That throne is the key, folks. I mean, when you get down to thinking about it, you understand, don't you, that as far as what's important to God, you do understand that your salvation ranks pretty low. And it ranks well behind the fact that one day his son's going to come back and be king and get what's his. Okay? Anytime you think it's about you, it's not about you. It's about Jesus Christ. If you'll stick with him, you'll be in good shape. Because you're under the umbrella there. But you understand that as far as God's priorities and prerogatives are concerned, it's about His Son getting on that throne and reigning. That's what it's all about. And anytime you wonder, you look at what the devil's done through all these many, many years, and how he is now the quote-unquote God of this world, small g God of this world, and all those things. This thing is a wrestling match between the devil, Satan, and God and His Son Jesus Christ over power and control. And the Lord has allowed the devil, and don't even bother to ask me philosophically why, because I don't know that I can answer you philosophically why. The Lord's allowed the devil control in this for this amount of time, but it's going to be wrested back. As a matter of fact, it's already been, the battle's already been won as far as in principle is concerned. When Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, He made a show of principalities and powers openly, triumphing over them, and then He got up from the grave. That battle's been won. It may not be broken quite as yet, but the battle's been won. Whether Robert E. Lee knew it or not, but when he started retreating back toward Richmond, even up in 1864, when he started retreating back on Richmond and all the Battle of the Wilderness and Cold Harbor and those various things, he was retreating back to Richmond, fighting like and putting out all kinds of soldiers, killing thousands and thousands of Union soldiers. He may not have known it at that point, but it was over. It was over, because there was no way the South could have won past that. And you say, no, it ended at Appomattox. No, it ended a long time before that. But it was just in finality, Appomattox settled it. Okay, it's settled now. It's settled now, but it won't be until the rapture that for us it gets worked out. And then it won't be till the beginning of the millennium Armageddon until it finally works out for Israel. And even then, after 1,000 years, there's still something to be worked out with the devil. New heavens and new earth and all that. Anyway, back to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 27. Man, get a view of this thing. Just get a view of it. This is about Jesus Christ. It's not about you. It's not about America. It's not about your president. It's not about your cars. It's not about your money. It's not about any of that stuff. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about a man coming down and sitting on a throne that's been his all along. It's been wrested from him. He's basically allowed somebody to wrest it away from him. When David walked away from the throne and abdicated the throne to Absalom, he was basically giving that throne over to Absalom for a while. Well, one day the Lord's going to return that throne to Jesus Christ. And it's not just a spiritual devotional power either. It's not just He reigns in my heart. God willing, He does reign in my heart, but He's going to reign on this earth, and He's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And I'm looking forward to it. I've settled it in my mind that there's nothing going to fix America but a king. And we need the right king. That's the only problem. Anyway, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 27. But if you will not hearken unto me to hallow a Sabbath day. So this thing is important with the Lord. Hey, speaking of why it's important, why is it important? Why does He make such a big deal out about it? Why would He be willing to take a guy and he's picking up sticks on the Sabbath day? He kills him for it, stones him for it. Why, it's, a few years later, but Jesus Christ does at least establish that you can go out into a field and pick corn to eat on a Sabbath day. If your ox falls into a ditch, you can get a couple of guys to help you pull your ox out of the ditch. You can do good on the Sabbath day. So what is this thing all about? Well, folks, what it's all about is on the seventh day, God rested. And then the Lord established in Hebrews 4 that it wasn't just that they would enter into His rest on a Sabbath day, but that Sabbath day represented 1,000 years, the day of Jesus Christ, the day that He reigns on this earth for 1,000 years. One day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. So the Lord made this huge deal about the Sabbath day in the Old Testament for that reason. And now it's the time of the Gentiles, and the Gentiles aren't particularly concerned about the Sabbath day. But right after the Lord takes the Gentiles out of here, the church of God, the body of Christ, He gets them out, He allows a little revival of this Sabbath keeping. Why? Because it previews the Sabbath, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. That's right. That's why. 27. But if ye will not hearken unto me to hallow the Sabbath day, and not to bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then will I kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. All right, 18:1. Chapter 18, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, now again, you know what people say? They say, the Bible is written by man. You look at that. Look at that verse. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Now, you either believe it or don't. If you believe it, then Jeremiah wasn't speaking of himself. That the word of God came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Jeremiah didn't write it. Jeremiah didn't conceive it. And folks, I mean, there's no way to get around this. There's no way you can get through your spiritual life without faith. I mean, if you have to have faith. I mean, you can't please God without faith, right? Hebrews? But it's not that big a leap. Look, either God did what he said or he didn't. Either man wrote the book or God wrote the book. And you start looking at the book, what man would write what God wrote? I mean, folks, come on. You talk about a dreary, vile picture of himself. If man wrote this book, he was mentally incompetent. I mean, he was some sort of a wacko manic depressive because he wrote some horrible things about himself. No man writes like that. I mean, we write to make ourselves look good. Right? I mean, if man wrote the Bible, he's going to make himself look good. Man does not look good in that book. Okay, verse 1. I chased a rabbit. Verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Okay, this is a great picture. Some great preaching in here. Everybody knows, you know, the parables of the potter and how we're the clay and so on. In fact, we'll see some of those verses. And so it's, you know, really good preaching. But in verse 2, notice, arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Now, you know, I do not believe when we come together at Blessed Hope Baptist Church, I don't believe that we're coming together to the house of God. I don't believe this is the house of God. Now, if somebody prays, thank you for bringing us together to the house of God this morning, don't stone them, okay? I'm willing to accept that devotionally, but you understand that this is not the house of God. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, all right? And so this is not the house of God that way. And as such, I mean, some of my Baptist brethren, you know, get a little carried away with it, and, you know, the name of their church is, at the end, is temple instead of church and all that kind of thing, and just a little too much for me for what it's worth. But in the end, folks, you have to say this. You have to take a devotional lesson from this thing to understand it. Sometimes you need to go somewhere specified to get the Word of God. I mean, here, arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. And if he didn't go down to the potter's house, then he wasn't going to hear what God had to say that day. I'm not saying if you're sick, you can't stay home and read your Bible and get something from it. I'm not saying that. And, you know, if you are fishing, you know, read your Bible and pray God speaks to you. I'm just saying that, you know, we've come to a day now where people have got turned off to religion, and so they're house churching and listening to idiots on the radio and TV preachers and such things and all that kind of thing. They're staying home and watching DVDs instead of coming to church and all that. And, you know, you say, well, you know, the Lord can use a sermon on a CD. Yes, He can, and I hope He has and all that. That's fine. I'm just telling you that you're healthy and fine, have no legitimate excuse sometimes not to go where the Word of God is being preached. You better go, because otherwise God may not speak to you. I'm just saying, just devotionally speaking, you need to be committed to that thing, folks. I mean, why would God, let's face it, I mean, I believe God can speak to you on your bed, you know. I think at times that He has for me. I mean, you can sit and meditate on some passages and get light and stuff, but listen, if you are in health and capable of getting to church and refuse because you're tired or lazy, Why do you think God would speak to a man laying around in bed in his underwear? As opposed to getting up and getting dressed and making a fair show of effort to get somewhere where he can get preached at? Why would you think that? You know, God can speak to me on a fishing boat too. Yeah, right. Anyway, verse 2, yes he can, but will he? I'm just asking, will he? Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Sometimes, you know, it's worthwhile to say, you know, there's, you know, Elijah had a place. And, you know, Jesus Christ had a place that he went to get alone and those sorts of things. Jesus Christ went to synagogue on Sabbath days and went there and read the Word of God to folks and stuff. Don't think that you're any better. Don't think that you're any better than Paul or Jesus Christ. Arise and go down to the potter's house. It's there's a certain, you could read in there devotionally, a certain humility to it. I mean, it's not always easy to go somewhere, you know, that you could well get yelled at again. Could well get a ball out for what you did do this week or didn't do this week or should have done this week or might have done this week. It's not always easy. But arise and go down to the potter's house. It is humbling. We're supposed to bow our ears to hear the word of truth. As such, most people don't in our country. Now, they'll listen to, you know, Tom Brokaw and some of those guys. In fact, they'll listen to them every time they come on. But when it comes to humbling themselves to go hear the Bible preached, they're too interested. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. And that's what you don't like. You don't like the intrusiveness of it. You don't like not having a mute button. You start punching a mute button at me, I ain't shutting up. And most preachers that I know won't. And that's the thing, is you don't like coming somewhere where sometimes you have to hear a 3 or 4 minute diatribe on something you don't want to hear at all. He says, you go down there and I will cause thee to hear my words. I'll cause you to, whether you like it or not. Verse 3. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. You know what you are? You're a work. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's what he's doing. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. It is not a far-out allegorical thing to place yourself in this scenario, going down to the potter's house and getting on a wheel as clay and having the Lord mold you into a shape, right? I don't know if you've ever been to, you know, a pottery thing, but those people that are really good at it, I mean, it's not just a blob of a pot either. I mean, it's... there's some really intricate, artistic, you like that, blop of a pot. There's some really artistic stuff, some extreme finery in that, folks. Sometimes, you know, we get a little irritated with the Lord because he keeps niggling us on what seems to us is not too important. I mean, he's been on me about this for days, months, weeks, perhaps years. And, you know, when's he going to let up on me? Well, when the pot looks like he wants it to look. And it may be extremely intricate detail that he's working on for some reason on me that he's not working on you about. I don't really know. But the Lord does with his clay what he wants. Verse 3. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. You ever stop to think about this? It says that he wrought a work. You ever stop to think just how hard God works on you? I mean, how much trouble you've been to the Lord? I mean, really? I mean, he has spent all this time over this essentially, you know, this pile of dirt, just dirt and water, just clay. And, you know, it's essentially useless. He can crack it, break it anytime that he wants to, but he didn't. Instead, he's trying to mold it into some honorable vessel, you know, to carry something, you know, honorable in and so on. And you know how much trouble we've been, how hard he's had to work just to get something simple, some simple shape out of us? Isn't that something? That's the kind of God you have. It says there that he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred by the hand of the potter. By the hand of the potter? No. In the hand of the potter. It's not marred by the hand of the potter. Our potter doesn't make mistakes. Now, sometimes we're marred in the hand of the potter. And that would be our problem, right? But in the vessel he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. I'm recalling a verse that says that Jesus Christ's visage was so marred more than any man. There was a vessel that God marred, Jesus Christ. It was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again another vessel. I'm not saying that he made Jesus Christ again another vessel. I will say that he made you another vessel. Being Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, right? I mean, he made it again another vessel, all right? You should be something today that you weren't before you were saved. The Lord should be able to... I don't know what you carried around in your insides before you were saved, but you should be carrying around something more noble than that in your insides now that you are saved. So the Scripture says, this treasure we have in earthen vessels. You're carrying around the Spirit of God in you. You're carrying around the Spirit of Christ in you. You're carrying around a new man that is Jesus Christ. Okay, that's what you're carrying around in you. And on top of it, he's the Word of God. So you got the Word of God in you. You are the temple of the Holy Ghost if you're saved. You're a different vessel. Verse 4. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel. So this is to house of Israel. And the problem is, I mean, obviously there are some real plain applications to me and you, but this is nationally to the house of Israel. O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. And so that's nationally. The Lord has never chosen, folks, another nation to do with what he did with Israel. He warned them in one place in Exodus 34. He said, it's a terrible thing that I do with you. It's a terrible thing. But at the same time, then, the Lord's chosen individuals, and you and I are those individuals in this day, and he can do with us what he wants to. He really can. You ought to be comforted by the fact that he won't do wrong by you. You can be comforted by the fact that he won't break a promise to you, but he can do with you what he wants. He can kill you when he wants, and he can expend your life the way that he wants. He can. He can. Verse 6, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. Just let's reiterate that. Look in Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64. You have this memorized, I imagine. Isaiah 64. Verse 7, there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou art, or rather, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. Let's go back over to Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18. Verse 7, the Lord's still dealing with Israel. And he says this, at what instant, notice again in verse 9, and at what instant? So everything's, you know, we want everything instant. Tell you what, God wants it instant too. Sometimes we, you know, think that God's slow and stuff, but, you know, God says something so, He wants it to happen. He says, at what instant, verse 7, I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up or to pull down and to destroy it. Now, think about this, folks. I mean, your God is capable of taking a nation and plucking it up and destroying it at will. You say, well, not the United States. Oh, yeah, the United States, for sure. I don't think the United States was all that much more powerful. I know that we got different kind of armaments and all that kind of thing. I understand. Don't think the United States was a greater civilization, for that matter, than Egypt. Don't think the United States was a greater civilization than Rome. I understand there's differences, and I understand where things began and all that, but just as far as power is concerned, don't think that because you have can openers that you are any different than the Romans as far as the Lord's capability of sorting you out, right? He says in verse 7, to pluck up, pull down, or destroy that nation. Verse 8, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. I mean, that's a great promise. I mean, the Lord did that with Nineveh, right? He pronounced, he was sending a prophet down there. We had 40 days, and in that 40 days, those people fasted and cried and prayed and, you know, put their dogs in the dust and a little bit of everything else, and the Lord repented of that thing. It's amazing. Verse 9, and at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Verse 11, now therefore go to, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you. Now that doesn't mean that the Lord is a sinner, right? People usually sometimes think, you will hear stuff on radio and you'll see in new versions, verses changed and stuff. Go, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 45 real quick so we can sort this out and make sure that we are square. Evil is not necessarily sin. Sometimes evil is sin. The Bible speaks of an evil man, it's usually talking about a wicked and an evil man. That much is true. But all told, overall, evil doesn't necessarily mean sinful. It just means that bad things happen. Okay? Evil tidings doesn't mean it's sinful tidings. It means that you received a bad report of something that's going to happen. For instance, the reason that's important is Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. God speaking, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Did the Lord create sin? No. Man sorted that out for himself, right? The devil and man. God didn't create sin, but He said He created evil. And if you push Him, He'll give you bad tidings, evil tidings. All right, verse 11 again, back to Jeremiah 18. Thus saith the Lord, middle of the verse, behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Now, folks, you don't want the Lord devising stuff against you. We do have to get that door fixed, don't we? You don't want the Lord framing and devising devices. Return ye now, verse 11, every one from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. Now, good advice, right? Verse 11. He's encouraging those guys to turn everyone from his evil way, make your ways and your doings good. You know, sometimes you just have to make up your mind you're going to do the right thing, regardless of whether you feel like it or not, or whether you think that you even can. You know, in the end, a lot of times, you know, charismatics, Pentecostals are real bad about blaming sins and stuff on devils. Well, he's demon-possessed and all that. And, you know, well, yeah, I do that. I can't help it.
It's the way I am.
Yeah, yeah. You know, sometimes what you have to get down to is something as simple as you got to quit. Whether you think it's possible or not, whether you like it or not, whether, you know, it's become an ingrained part of your character, whether it's just self-habitual, you know, whatever, whether there are spiritual inclinations that way, whether, you know, you're just wired that way, you know, you still have to quit. You just have to quit doing it, period. Say, well, I've just got a terrible temper, and I always have, and my mother had a terrible temper, and her mother before her, and so I suppose I just always will have. Well, that's exactly what we like to talk about in verse 12. Because he's told them in verse 11, make your ways and your doings good. Look what they say. Verse 12, and they said, there is no hope. But we will walk after our own devices, and we will, everyone, do the imagination of his evil heart. See, sometimes, you know, I've sat and talked to people before, and they've given up. That's what the four words at first represent. They said, there's no hope. They've given up. And sometimes there's no hope is accompanied with words like, well, I've tried that before. I've prayed about it before. I've been over this ground over and over and over again. And there's no hope. Okay? So those are fairly common words to hear. Unfortunately, like I said, you know what I like about the Bible, and it's not always pleasant, but I like it, is that it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It discerns the thoughts. Because I'll tell you what, an awful lot of times somebody says, oh, I've tried and I can't do it. There's no hope. They should go ahead and finish the sentence. Because we will walk after our own devices. Because in the end, anybody can frame an excuse which says, I'm so tired, I quit. I've tried and tried and tried. I give up. There's no hope. What you're really saying is you're going to do what you want to do. Okay? Now, folks, I believe that when the Lord gets a hold of somebody that's drank his whole life or smoked his whole life, I know that there's a physiological battle that goes on there with addictions and all that kind of stuff. I understand that. Okay? When somebody has thought thoughts for years, that becomes an ingrained habit that, you know, do you even know what taking the needle off the record means anymore? We don't have records to take the needle off of, do we? We have to disconnect our laser, whatever. But, you know, I know all those things are hard, but in the end, the fact is that if you've got a problem with booze, you've got to quit. And you can say, I'm an addict. Well, praise the Lord. You probably are. You've got to quit. Well, it's a disease. Well, it probably is because sin is one. But that doesn't give you an excuse. Okay? So, in the end, there is no excuse. And this thing of there's no hope, you should just go ahead and follow up with, and look, folks, I don't care what you say about your temper. You can quit that. Okay? You can. If you got a filthy mouth, if you got a bad temper and a filthy mouth in combination, you know what you do next time you get mad and hit your thumb with a hammer? Shut your mouth. Just think that God's looking at you and shut your stupid mouth. And don't fire off and then say, I can't help it. God made me this way. Don't blame God for it. Verse 12, they said, there is no hope. We will walk after our own devices. We will, everyone, do the imagination of his evil heart. That's an honest, forthright statement. It really is. Most of the excuses you hear will stop after the first four words. There's no hope. And they just don't say the rest. But from now on, you'll know what follows in parentheses. Amen? Questions or comments? All right. Let's say one more before we get going here. Tonight, 291. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Doesn't mean you say, guide me, and then there's no effort on your part to be guided. It's like we saw in that last verse, right? There's something for you to do to be guided. 291. We pray that you'll answer our prayers here tonight, the ones that were prayed verbally, outwardly, and the ones that weren't. We're prayerful, Father. You'll keep everybody safe. A lot of things going on right now. Keep us in our right minds, Father. Focus on the book. Help us not make excuses for ourselves. Stand beside us, Father. Help us to be the kind of a vessel that you'd want us to be, and help us to remain on the wheel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.